Well, it's pretty obvious that oftentimes we don't understand the value of certain things in life. And it reminds me of a story that I heard. And it was three wealthy businessmen, and they're always competing, and when they were giving gifts to their mom, especially their mom, they always wanted to outdo each other. So one guy got the most expensive car that he could possibly purchase and gave it to her. And she was elderly, and that really wasn't going to fit. Another guy bought her a brand new home. And the third son said, "I think I've outdone all of you this year. Because, you know, mom can't see very good, she can't read, and she loves the Bible. So I have found the rarest parrot on the planet that could quote the entire Bible." Sent it to her. So the mom sent back a letter and saying, "Sons, I want to thank you for the gifts, but the house is just too big, more than I need. The car, I'm really not able to drive any longer, and it's got too many gadgets on it. But my third son, I want to thank you just for the simple gift that you gave to me. The chicken was delicious." So, sometimes we get things in life and we don't understand the value of them. And before I tell you why I told you that story, let me ask you a few questions. And I want you to try and be honest. Would you rather go to a wedding or a funeral? Okay, one honest person among us. Thank you. See, I know you guys are afraid to answer because you know I'm going to trick you somehow in all this. Do you like to take the shortcut or go the long way around? Okay. Do you like to have compliments or do you like to be criticized? Do you like to laugh or do you like to cry? Do you think most highly of your birthday or the day that you're going to die? Okay, well, most of you failed every one of those according to the Bible and according to Solomon, and you knew that was going to take place. Because we come to chapter 7, if you make your way in your Bibles, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verses 1 through 10, Solomon is going to say, this is better than that. He's even going to say that the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. It's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. And so as we look at these things that are better, I've entitled the message, A Better Perspective on Life, and we're going to look at five things that are better. And I love this chapter because, first of all, as you read it, it seems like intuitively you say, this doesn't make sense. But as you think on eternal things, as you think on the Bible, as you think on what Solomon is trying to pass on, it's one of those places that are really rich. And this, is one of those places because there are a lot of people that think Solomon was backslidden when he wrote, that this is just kind of worldly wisdom, you could kind of take it or leave it, and they miss out on really the power that's in this section. I surely don't want to do that. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 10, A Better Perspective on Life. I'd like to read those verses. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the hearts. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, where were the former days? Why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Let's look at the five things that are better. Number one, in verse one, it is better to be good than to look good. It is better to be good than to look good. And although I think we'd all agree with that, it's found other places in the Bible, it seems like we have the tendency to focus a lot more on the outward appearance than we do on the inward appearance. I'm sure it took you a lot longer to get ready for church physically than you spent time spiritually preparing the heart. And what's really more important, to look good at church or to have your heart open to the things of God? So he says it here in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Let's first of all look at the beginning of verse 1. I want to look at a couple things about this. A good name. This part's easy to understand. The first part of the verse is easy. The second part's a little bit hard to understand why he'd say the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Let's look at a good name. A good name is better than precious ointments. So the context, as you go back to chapter 6, he asks the question, who knows what's good for man? Obvious is we don't, because we would rather have a lot of laughter than sorrow. We would rather celebrate birth than death. We would rather be complimented than corrected. God knows what's best for us. And in the end, what happens here is this chapter uses the word better 11 times, 8 times in our section, and really you could kind of draw out 7 different proverbs in the first 10 verses. This is better than that. I didn't break up the text that way, but basically there's 7 proverbs that focus on these are the things that are better: a good name, the day of death, the house of mourning, sorrow, rebuke of the wise, the end of a thing, and to be patient in spirit. Those are at least the 7 things, the proverbs that are there. And an 8th might be included. We didn't read it, but at verse 11 through 14, it talks about wisdom being better than money. So, precious ointments. Precious ointment was something that was used basically to put upon the body outward, either to improve someone's looks or simply to cover up the body odor. They didn't have deodorant like we do, but you would look better, you'd smell better, and on the outward you would look fine. But we have to remember, as we look at Scripture, that this was simply something that lingered, didn't last, as well as a good name. And we should focus more on having our name be good than looking good. And the more and more people you move away from the Bible, the more and more you have to focus on the physical, because that's all that you have. And people are going to value their looks rather than the inside character. And God is one that always looks at the heart. I remember a few years back, the generations before me, I'm glad I wasn't categorized in this, but there's so much plastic surgery going on. One comedian said, we look like the H2 generation. And H2 generation is hurricane status 2. The wind is blowing, that people's faces are pulled back. And that's because that's all they have. They're focusing on that, and a good name really is not the priority. But you want to have your name, a good name, and you want it to be like a fragrance, something appealing, and you don't want it to stink when your name is mentioned. I have a few names. Pastor, I don't want that name to be sour in people's mind because of something I did. I failed morally, disappointed people. Dad, that's an important name to me. Husband is an important name. And now Grampy, that's what my grandson calls me. And I am working on getting a good name for with me and my grandson, and I found that the best way is through carnal means: donuts, candy. Jordan's going to be a little tougher. My granddaughter, she's going to need, I think, more expensive ways to win her over: clothes and makeup, even some jewelry. But I'm working on having a good name as a grandpa as well. But your name is the most valuable thing that you possess. So think of these two names. Porsche, what comes to your mind? Or Pinto. Both start with P. Both are cars. And if you're old enough, you know that you didn't want to be stuck in a Pinto, or you didn't want anyone to drive behind you, that's for sure. But who cares how nice you look when people mention your name and they roll their eyes and you don't really know that person because they focus so much on the temporary things? Solomon says in Proverbs 31, or at least I believe it's Solomon, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. Now, kind of moving on before we look at kind of the second part of it, he's talking about the day of death and the day of birth. Your name's going to be important in 2 primary days. On the day that you're born, you're going to be given a name. And in the Bible, they gave a name to describe the character of that person, or even sometimes prophetically what that person was going to be. And it had a significance. And the day that you die, you want to have a good name in the day that you die. So you want to live with an understanding that when I die, I want people to speak honorably of me and not have platitudes at my sermon and say the things that everyone else says, but I really want it to be true, and I got to live with that in my mind, with my heart and mind. And so we have to realize that we're not to be congratulated yet. I mean, I've served here since 1985, but I'm not finished. I could still blow it. You know that most people that blew it in the Bible were in their latter part of the years, not the beginning part. So you want to continue on. I think it's interesting when people get married, we congratulate them. What I like to remind you is, what did they do? They spent a lot of money. They walked down an altar, a line, and they made some promises that they have no idea how difficult it's going to be to keep. And they walk out, and they're married. We say, yay, congratulations. You know where to congratulate? Someone's been married for 60 years. It stuck it out. But not just married. Not just like they tolerate each other, but people that know each other, know all their weaknesses, they still love each other, and maybe just as important, still speak kindly to each other. That's the person that we should be congratulating. Not the day of the wedding, but the day after 60 years, and they still treat each other in that way. That's what Solomon's trying to get us to. And so we need to have a good name. The second thing here is a good death. Now, what do we mean by that? And the day of death, then the day of one's birth. So we want to make sure that we're in this for the long haul, that our good name lasts till the end of our life. That should be the goal. That's what's of great value at the end of your life. And so you want your children to speak well of you when you die. You want your closest friends to speak well of you. And I think Solomon might be here as he's near the end of his life, writing this with a little bit of regrets, because he went off track. He's trying to help us think in the long term, not just in the short, temporary things. But even that, if you set that in the whole setting of the Bible, Christians speak this way. That the day of our death is actually the day of the greatest promotion we will ever experience. Paul wrote in the book of Philippians that to die or to depart is far better. And even if you think of the birth and the death of Christ, what's more important? If Jesus came here and just died and it was a miraculous birth, really wouldn't help anybody. All he could say is, follow me, I'm the example. But in his death, he provided everything. So, bottom line is, we need to be in this for the long haul. I want to die with a good name. That's what he's talking about. See, because if you're just being born, you're just starting out. And what I like to say about some people's lives is the jury is out. We're not sure how it's going to work out still. They still got some things to go through. So as Christians, we look over the entire span of life. And then the bottom line is you want to make sure that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. If it's not there, you're not getting into heaven. And that's really the bottom line about your name. Is it written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And there's only one way to get your name in there, right? And that's to go to Calvary Chapel, La Mirada, at the 8:30 service. It's a lock. It's a shoe-in. By receiving Christ, of course. The second thing is, and probably verses 2 through 4 kind of fit with an example that he's trying to say about a good name and how to keep that good name. But I want to split it up. It's better to mourn than to party. Verses 2 through 4. Let's look at verse 2. Let's look at a couple things about this, about sorrow and laughter, really. Verse 2, I want you to look at the heart of the matter. Better go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Four times in verses 2 through 4, he mentions the word heart. And that's what God's concerned about. Not the outward of the putting on of apparel. It's not that you can't do those things, but that shouldn't be the focus. Not the perfume on the outside of the body, but the heart. How do you get to the heart? You don't get to the heart by having God give you every joyous experience in life. Those things are temporary. They have some sort of immediate benefit, but they don't really have a long-term benefit in contrast to going to the house of mourning. So God will allow mourning, difficult challenges in our life to really get at the issues of the heart. It seems like that's the best method, the way life is set up, for God to get our attention, rather than having us happy all the time. So I think God's really trying to change our hearts, work on our hearts, rather than make us happy for a few minutes. Because even the world can be happy for a few minutes. So he describes it, better go to the house of mourning, which a house is probably a literal house, because when someone died, they had their mourning there right at the house. We would think of a funeral home. Then to go to the house of feasting, or then to go to a party. So you have those two houses, the house of mourning and the house of feasting. When you go to the house of mourning, which we want to avoid, here's what you do. For that is the end of all men. You're faced with your own destiny. There's a body laying there, and you have to think, that could be me, or someday I'm going to be dead. And you don't think on those things at a party. So God says it's better to have a time of sorrow than a time of laughter and mirth. Now, he's not saying in every circumstance, at every time, it's better to mourn than to be happy. There's a lot of things about joy in the Bible. Solomon would write those in the book of Proverbs. But if you want to learn something, you're not going to learn something by going to a party all the time. But if you go to the house of mourning and experience mourning, God's going to get to the heart. And the living will take it to heart. As a pastor, I understand this. When I do a funeral, almost every time I confront people in a kind way, in a generous way, with the issue that someday you're going to die. Are you ready for it? And at a funeral, people are more willing to think on that and to consider that topic. But what if you're at a party, everyone's having a good time, and you're walking around and say, hey, have you thought about what you're going to happen when you die? You're going to be dead someday. Have you considered that? Well, they're not considering that. It's like, get out of here. I'm trying to have a good time. Here, when they're at a funeral, and the body, it's not always there. There's a body laying right there. And I tell people, I try to prepare them for eternity. I don't stand up here and say, see this body? You're going to be in hell if you don't receive Christ. I'm not that direct. I don't think that's the place to say something in that way. But I speak to them on eternal matters. And there's been a lot of people that attend this church that got saved at funerals because they heard the gospel at a funeral. Because they're more open. They're forced to think about it. And at a party, it doesn't happen that way. So, that's the end of man. It makes them consider that. So that's God getting to the hearts. Second of all, the heart and sorrow, verse 3 and 4. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart is made better. Somehow, laughter has its place in life, but if you really want to be made better and have a good name, you're going to have to experience some sorrow in life. God gets our attention a little bit better. We don't often value sorrow. We think, what is wrong? Why has God forsaken me? But suffering improves the hearts. No one ever leaves a comedy club and asks themselves, why am I here? What's the purpose of my existence? Are there changes I need to make in my life? But when sorrow comes, it speaks volumes. When difficulty and challenge comes, it gets our attention. A poet by the name of Robert Browning Hamilton wrote this about difficulties and pleasure. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. So God uses the difficulties to get to our heart. And I think what some people are doing today is they're trying to numb themselves from all the sorrow that comes in life. I don't want to pick on the younger generation, but they just seem to be preoccupied with a video screen. And everyone has their distractions. Every generation has their distractions. And I think this is why church is harder for some of them. They've actually spent an hour and a half focusing, which is a challenge, because everything's in 30-second bites now. And a sermon, at least my sermons, don't come in 30-second bites. You may listen in 30-second bites, but I'm giving it as a long term. Even my youngest son, he's had to take his phone away from time to time just so that we could communicate with him. It's a distraction. Now, I'm not saying everyone's using that as a distraction, but people use things to distract the sorrow in their life, the eternal things in their life. Some people use shopping. Some people use partying. And God tries to use the sorrow in life to get to the heart. Do you want to be a good person, or do you want to just have fleeting moments of happiness? A good name is better. Sorrow is going to have to be part of that. Verse 4 says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. You're not going to learn anything from your friends that are party animals. They're going to go from one thing to the next. There's foolishness in that. The third thing, it is better to be rebuked than complimented. This is a hard one. It is better to be rebuked than complimented. What happens is when somebody rebukes us, corrects us, automatically what happens, defenses come up. and we don't really want to hear what they have to say. And we formulate in our mind why that isn't true and justify what they're saying rather than receiving wisdom that God's trying to get to us. And sometimes God's trying to get wisdom to us through the form of rebuke, and we'll be wise if we humble ourselves and receive it. So let's look at these verses, verses 5 through 7. The first thing is the wisdom of rebuke in verses 5 and 6. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. The rebuke of the wise is someone that loves you, cares for you. They're not into rebuking for rebuking's sake, and they think they're better than everyone else, but they're a friend of yours. They see something in your character that's not right, and it's better to hear them than to listen to the song of fools. Now, the song of fools for Solomon may be all the people that come along and compliment him. I mean, if you're the king, you don't just walk up to the king and say you have this problem and that problem. You could be taking your life in your hands. And so Solomon knew that people told him what he wanted to hear often. And he realized, that's really not helping me. I need to hear from wise people that are going to tell me the truth. And I understand that in a much smaller degree as a pastor. Sometimes people tell me what they think I want to hear. And that's not really helping me. So I need people around me that are going to be able to correct me and say, well, what about this and what about that, and challenge. And we need to be humble and receive it, and wisdom is going to come through that voice. Because he goes on to say, here's what it's like, for the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. So the crackling of the thorns is if there was a fire that was there, and you put thorns in that fire, it would go, it would burn, and be, whoa, look at that. But it really wouldn't heat anything that could produce a meal. So he says, if you just have people around you telling you all the good things about you all the time, they're like the fire underneath, they're really actually destroying your life. We all need somebody in our life that is going to come along and correct us and challenge us and kind of jam us up when we are not doing what is right. There's a value in that. There's a blessing in that. This is one of the ways that we find wisdom. And I think God starts that with parents. The first people in our life that are correcting us is our parents. And if you had parents that corrected you, you should be thankful for that rather than be embittered towards them. But there's a new style of parenting that's coming in that is really trying to care to the little child's feelings and not to the will. They're more concerned about not offending little Johnny, because we don't want little Johnny to be upset or mad. So here's what I will do. I will say, Johnny, come over here. And he doesn't. Well, I'm going to count to three. One, two, 2.5, 2.75. I witnessed this yesterday. And the kid ran around outside of a restaurant. You don't count to three. You get over there and you give him a little swat on the buns, and little Johnny will come with you. And yes, he'll cry and he'll pout and he'll be miserable, but you'll be working on his will. Who cares if you offend his feelings? My dad didn't care how I felt. That's for sure. That wasn't even consideration. And although I didn't like it at the time, I appreciate it now. But we have parents that will not offend their children's feelings. They're looking to be friends. They're looking to keep their kid happy. And it's all in reverse. So, parents are the first one that comes along. And then the book of Proverbs says, if you isolate yourself, you bring destruction. If you have no one in your life that could speak into your life the challenging things, you're at a disadvantage. And one of the persons that feels free to do that without my permission or not is my spouse. She'll often tell me things directly that no one else will say, that I need to hear, and I need to realize that God has given to me as my helper, my helpmate, to help me in situations, and I need to value rebuke and correction. I don't want to isolate myself. We need friends like that, that could speak into our life, into situations. If you're surrounded by people that want to joke around all the time and laugh, it might be fun for the time, but you are hurting yourself over the long run. I mean, nobody likes to be corrected. But think of King David. Nathan saved his life when he told him that parable of the guy that stole that valuable thing that the guy owned. And then David said, that guy should be killed. And Nathan said, you are that man, David. And he just kind of froze, and he brought him to repentance. And although at the time we don't appreciate it, if we're wise, we receive the correction. Now, we need a lot of encouragement. I understand that. As a pastor, I know people, believers, need a lot of encouragement. But we also need some correction and be open to it. Especially if someone cares about you and loves you and they're bringing something to you and they don't have a malicious spirit or they're trying to tear you down or they're mad at you, angry and just kind of venting in anger, but they're really expressing something. That's probably the voice of God. Because listen to these Proverbs that Solomon wrote. Proverbs 25 verse 12 says, "As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear." Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6, I love these verses. "Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Open rebuke, that means it's better for me to openly correct you than conceal my love. See, well, I don't want to offend them, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Proverbs 17, verse 10, "Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows to a fool." That's why the Bible does say, answer a fool according to his folly. Then a few verses later, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes you have to be able to determine, if I say something to this guy and the foolish things that he's saying, I'm going to look like him, Proverbs says. And other times it says to rebuke him. But a rebuke, a correction, is only going to be happening if the person's not a fool. So a wise man receives correction. The fool, you could beat him 100 times and he's not going to receive it. And that's not your part. I love this one. This is out of the Psalm. Psalm 141, verse 5. "Let the righteous man smite me. It shall be a kindness." Let the righteous man smite. It shall be a kindness. "And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayers also shall be in their calamities." So the wisdom of rebuke. Second of all, verse 7, the response to rebuke. "Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart." As you read that verse, it's almost like, how does that fit with what he's saying? I have to admit, it's a little bit of a challenge to read that and say there is a flow of thought here. As you first read it, it doesn't seem to make sense. But I think what Solomon is doing, he's projecting what happens to the person that isolates himself and won't be corrected, especially someone in power. And he says what happens is oppression destroys a wise man's reason. And that word oppression can be translated extortion. So here's a guy with a lot of power. He won't listen to anybody. And he ends up ripping off the company. Stealing from people. Misusing his power. Because he won't hear the correction of somebody else. And a bribe debases the heart. So here's a guy that's in power and someone comes along and bribes him. And it's destroying his character, impacting him negative because he's not listening to anybody. So here's where humility comes in. You say, I don't really want that. I don't need that. You do. I think we need to be more suspicious of our own hearts than anything else. We need rebuke more than fools standing around telling you how wonderful you are while trouble is on the horizon. You should value a friend that will say the truth to you. Man has a tendency to go astray when he's in power. And so we need people to correct us. Happens in the ministry as well. When corrected, we need to receive it in humility. Because one man put it this way, we're prone to resist it, resent it, and then return it. That's not wise. I'm mad that you said that to me, so now I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you. So here's how we justify it. Here's someone that comes and corrects me, and what do we say? Well, you got your own problems in your own life. You should be dealing with your own issues. It's not as if the wise man is perfect. And it's not as if the wise man is without sin, but he sees something in your life and you could receive it because God's going to use an impure vessel every time he speaks. Unless he speaks directly to you from heaven, he has to go through somebody that's going to be imperfect, including every time a sermon is given. So God corrects us through impure vessels. It's easy to ignore that from the source that it comes from. But God could speak through a donkey in the Old Testament, right? And he's been doing that ever since, in my opinion. All right, verses 8 and 9. Number 4, it is better to take the long way than the easy way. It's better to take the long way than the easy way. Bottom line is, I don't like to wait. Most people don't like to wait. When I go to the store, I look, and I look how fast the person checking the things out, if they're good at it, and I look for the quickest line, and I think I'm good at picking this. And I found that the men are a lot slower than the women for some reason at the grocery store when checking out. Just a hint, just in case you're looking for the shortest line. And so I will analyze it, and so often I'm wrong, though. And I end up waiting a lot. That makes me even madder. I'm one of those guys that weaves in and out of traffic on the freeway. Oh, this line's going, and then it stops. And that's what Solomon is saying. You look at it, and you're perceptive. This is the easy route. Let's take that. And Solomon's going to say, actually, sometimes the long route, the more difficult route, that's going to take a lot of patience, that's the one that is best for you. I think God works that way. Don't you realize there's no shortcuts in the kingdom of God? There's no shortcuts on building character. So let's look at this. The long way and the short way or the easy way. First of all, the patient spirit in verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. That's a statement. The end. When you get to the end, it's better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. So as we come to this, the end. One of two things he could be referring to is, first of all, the end is better in that you arrive, you completed it, it's been successful, and it's over and it's done. It's kind of like a good name. At the end of your life, it's better, you've lived your life, you haven't ruined it, and now you've completed this project. So the end is better than the beginning, because if you're beginning, you still have a chance to get sidetracked, mess up, destroy something, so it's good to finish something. That might be what he's saying. Or he may be saying, you need to be focusing on the end as well, because he talks about getting angry and being patient. The patient spirit, and it's going to take patience to get to the end. So if you're focusing on the end and not just the beginning, because a lot of times the beginning, it's easy, it's enjoyable, but now I got to do this every day for 20 years. So I got to focus on, it's going to take patience and determination and a long process, and the patient person's the one that's going to get to the end. A child moves from thing to thing to thing to thing. And I've seen that in the church as well. People like to move from thing to thing to thing to thing. It takes a long time to build a ministry. It takes a long time to build fruit and be effective and build long-lasting fruits. It doesn't happen overnight. If something happens overnight, you should be suspicious of it. You want to look at the long-term results. God's into the long-term result, not the immediate fix. And that's going to be harder, but it's going to be more sure. So we keep the end in focus, and we exercise patience. The patient of spirit, then the proud in spirit. So we keep moving forward slowly in patience. So that's the patient spirit. Second of all, the angry spirit, verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fool. If you put the end in sight, and you know it's going to be a long time, you're going to kind of create a patient heart, and when things get in the way, you're not going to be angry at those things. It's easy to get frustrated if you're in a hurry. If you're trying to get out of the house real quick, one little thing could really mess your day up. The other day I was carrying about four things out, had a cup of coffee, tried to close the door, and it knocked my coffee. Just ruined my whole day from there because I was stressed and rushing out. And you get angry because this got in the way. Because you're looking for the shortest route. You get angry at God. You get angry at people. Angry at circumstances. It's not a good way to live. You want to be patient. Realize this is going to take a long time. So I want to address that issue of anger. Not that anyone in this church has problems with anger. But there's some bad people down the street. You may want to counsel them from these verses I'm going to give you. Once again, going back to the book of Proverbs, as I was studying, like this topic of anger came to my heart to say, speak on this, address this issue. So listen to these Proverbs. Proverbs 14:17. It says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intention is hated. But he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. remember years ago, this just kind of came back to my mind, I borrowed a guy's car. He let me use it. It was a little truck. And something happened, and I got angry, so I slammed the door. And his window wasn't working. It was inside the door. Next thing I hear, it's all these, the glass, the window broke on the inside. So I parked it back at his house, said, I have no idea what happened. No, I told him, then I had to get it fixed. That took more time. The quick-tempered man acts foolishly. That was just yesterday, actually. No, it was a while ago. Proverbs 15:18, a wrathful man stirs up strife. So not only do you cause problems for yourself, then you start stirring up others. But he who is slow to anger allies contention. Proverbs 16, verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Ruling your own spirit, that spirit of impatience, that spirit of anger. And as I was looking at this in the context, why would someone be angry? And Solomon's point is here, they're in a rush to do what they want to do, they want to accomplish what they want, and they're ending up in vanity, meaningless, grasping for the wind. Everything's frustrating them because they're not getting where they want to go. Because they're in charge and they're living only for the temporary. And I really felt that was a word for a couple people here today. That's why you're angry. Because you don't really value eternal things. You're on your own destiny. You're trying to get out of life, suck out of life, everything you can, and it's empty. It's frustrating. Because Solomon is saying you just live for these temporary things under the sun. It's empty. It's meaningless. And now you haven't even got where you want to get, so now you're mad. You just got an angry spirit. You're frustrated at life. God doesn't want you to live that way. He wants you to have the end result in mind. The end result is I'm living for a good name. I'm going to heaven. I want to honor the Lord and glorify God in my life. And that's going to take day by day patience, and there are no shortcuts in this. So when obstacles come in my way, I'm going to patiently endure those things. That's the work that God is wanting to do. Otherwise, you're perpetually frustrated. If that describes you, something's wrong if you claim to be a Christian. I'm not saying that you're not, but you're not living as a Christian with the eternity in mind. Are you perpetually frustrated and angry at things? It's not the way God wants us to live. So put the end result in mind. It's going to help you out, is what Solomon would say. And it'll help you avoid saying the stupid thing that we'll look at in verse 10, that the past is better than the present or better than the future. That's the last one. It's better to rejoice in the past than in the future. That's what he says. I think I got it mixed up in my notes there, but you get the point. Verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. This passage probably goes with verse 8 and 9 about the end result. And if you're frustrated and angry, you're looking back and saying, those were the good old days. Why couldn't it be like that? So let's look at a couple things from this. Wisdom from the past, the former days. Why were the former days better than these? There's two extremes with the past that people have. First of all, they glorify it. And they kind of forget all the difficulties and challenges that were there. Or, just as bad, they think that their past ruined their future. Aren't you glad that God's mercies are new every morning? Get a brand new start every day with the Lord. Warren Wiersbe said this about the past. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? You do not move ahead by constantly looking in the rearview mirror. The past is a rudder to guide you and not an anchor to drag you. We must learn from the past but not live in the past. So if something that happened bad, move on, move forward, pick up with the grace of God. Or don't look back and glorify it in some way like those were the awesome days, because, I mean, think how foolish that is, because these are going to be the past days and these are going to be the good days to somebody. So obviously something's wrong with that type of thinking. It's not biblical. It's obviously looking back in the past. I came across a guy who was wearing a shirt that helps me summarize this. He says, the older I get, the better I was. That is so true. The older I get, the better I was. So we do have wisdom from the past. We're to learn from it, grow by it, but we're not to live in the past. I think spiritually as well. Our best days should not be in the past. It really should be in the present and looking forward to the future, because the Bible says, this is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Just look at wisdom for the future, the second part of verse 10. For you did not inquire wisely concerning this. If you're saying this, he says, that's not wisdom speaking. That's your own ignorance. That's your own foolishness. It's your own wrong perspective on life. I think this is the very thing the Lord's speaking to me about, is looking forward to the future and say, those are the best days ahead. Because our God is not a God of the past. He's a God of the past, the present, and the future. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you need to have the mindset that good things are ahead. The best days of my life are ahead. Hopefully you believe that. Hopefully now's not the best. The best years of your marriage, the best days of your ministry or the past, they're ahead because you're anticipating the goodness of God in the future. I don't necessarily like the word optimistic. I don't think the Bible uses that term. I'm filled with faith about the future, not optimistic. But I heard a cute little story that helps me to relate optimism. As a little kid, I used to do this, throw up the ball and try and swing at it and hit it. And he comes out and he's in the backyard and he says, I am the greatest hitter in the world. Throws up the ball, misses badly. Strike one. Throws up the ball second. Strike two. Throws up the ball, misses a third time. He gets a big smile on his face. He says, I'm not the greatest batter in the world. I'm the greatest pitcher in the world. That's optimistic. Although, again, that word pessimistic isn't in the Bible. You shouldn't be a pessimist about the future. I think pessimism, you would translate into the Bible, is unbelief, doubt versus faith. I am confident in the future because God is in control. When you start looking back at the past, you're in trouble. Israel comes out of Egypt and they say, oh, remember how great we had it back there in Egypt, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. They forgot about the whips on the back and make bricks without straw and the taskmasters. They cried out because of the bondage that they were in. God rescued them. Or, you know what? I've had to leave some conversations. I don't even like to really watch the news when it's on politics. I want to be informed, but just watch this scenario. And just bring up, be around, let's say you're with a group of your friends, Christians. Bring up, now what do you think about Hillary Clinton? What do you think about the election? Watch, it's like sharks to blood. It's just so negative, and man, the world is—it's the end of the world, the end of our nation. It's over. I mean, pessimism magnified that I don't even want to be around it any longer. Now, I am not hopeful in these people. That's not the point. But you get so pessimistic, man, our nation is ruined. There's no hope. Is God dead? Did he fall off the throne? He's not in control because Bernie Sanders or Hillary Clinton might get elected as president of the United States? It's the end of all things. I think there was a pretty radical, lousy time in our country called the 60s where a whole generation was separating from culture. God did a great work at that time. I'm optimistic. I'm optimistic about the next generation of church leaders that we could sow into and raise up. If we're not, we're going to hold on to these positions like, you know, they're going to ruin what we started. No. The former days aren't better. The days ahead, because God's in those days as well. Will they have challenges? They're going to have greater challenges than they will have, no doubt about it. But if they rely upon the Lord and seek the Lord, anything could happen. So I understand talking about our culture, it's going in the wrong direction. But man, there's no hope in these conversations. Just listen. Just throw a little thing out there and see. Don't start the conversation. But if you're around one, and watch how negativity it could be, even with believers. And it's almost like there's no hope. Don't say the former days are better. Let's go back to the days of Reagan or whoever else you would think this is who we need. So I'm looking forward to what God is going to do. And I'm looking forward to the rest of my life. The best days of ministry are ahead. The best days of my marriage are ahead. The best days of life are ahead. Because God's going to do something. That's faith. You call it optimism. I call it faith. But I don't read anywhere in the Bible that speaks of us to be fearful or pessimistic or doubtful. I think there's so many promises in us to pray, to seek the Lord, and pray with that in mind. We're not to pray with a negativity in mind. Pray with an expectancy in mind of the power of God, because that's what we stand in need of. And that's what my heart leans towards. Presses into God and wants His good things to come about. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the